We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together from Psalm 87, verses 1 to 7, as we begin. It's one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah, a psalm. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, we come as your people into your presence tonight. Our hearts are humbled by your majesty and they are drawn by your mercy. For you are the Lord of light and truth, and in you there is no shadow of turning. We gather not by our own worth this evening, Father, but by the blood of Christ, our mediator and our redeemer. And we ask that you open our ears to hear your word with reverence, and that you soften our hearts to receive it with faith, deep down faith, Father. Drive away all distractions and subdue our pride, and give us the grace to worship you in spirit and in truth. Fill this hour with your presence, and may Christ be exalted in our midst. Come, Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds. Convict our consciences and draw us nearer to the cross of Christ. I pray that you bless the preaching of the word, that it may be as a seed falling on good soil and bear fruit in our lives to the glory of your matchless name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We're going to continue to pray together, and as I never forget to be thankful. Remember what Paul taught us this morning. First thing in a prayer is thankfulness. And remember what John Owen said. We are as we pray. As a man prays, so he lives. It's not how we speak and say clever things in theology. And yes, those things help. They're wonderful. They're precious. But what shapes your life more than anything else is how you pray. That tells you where your heart is. Not how you win a theological argument or preach a sermon. All of that's good stuff. But it's how you pray. That's what shapes your life. Think about that. Maybe we need to complain less and pray and praise more. Amen. Let's do so. Our sovereign Lord, God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, and God of your people present here tonight, we bless you as the eternal, unchanging God, holy and wise and righteous and full of compassion. And we praise you for the glory of creation, the wonders of providence, and for the riches of redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us every spiritual blessing in him. And you called us from darkness into your marvelous light. And yet, Lord, we confess together that we've sinned against you in thought and word and deed and in attitude and in will. We so often have loved this world more than your kingdom. We so often follow our own ways and not yours. We have to, with sadness and shame, confess that even this day we have failed to honor you as we ought. And we pray that you forgive us, Father, not for our merit, but for the sake of Christ. Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than all our guilt. Wash us and renew us and restore to us the joy of your salvation. We plead with you, Father, to revive your church. Begin with us and stir our hearts with holy affection. Father, make us weary of lesser things and give us eyes to see your glory. We pray that you pour out your Spirit that we might walk in holiness and in boldness and in love. Make the dead bones live again, Lord, and make your word to run swiftly and to be glorified. We lift up our sister churches near and far. Strengthen them in sound doctrine, in faithful leadership, and in gospel unity. We pray that you prosper the work of missionaries who work in dark and difficult fields, and that you give them endurance, and that you open doors for them, and that you give them joy in your service. We pray that you watch over those who are suffering persecution, and that you be their refuge, and that you be their shield. And Father, with urgency, we intercede for our nation. We pray that you give wisdom to our rulers and justice in our courts and righteousness among the people. Make your truth to prevail in the public square, Father, and your grace to transform hearts right across this land, in every home and beyond. And we remember the afflicted among us, those who are sick in body, in mind, or in spirit. We pray that you comfort the grieving. We pray that you heal the sick, Father, and strengthen the weak, and that you draw near to those who are lonely and make them know the presence of Christ, the only hope of glory. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you prepare us for hearing your word, and you make it to be as rain upon dry ground, as fire to cold hearts, and also make it a sword to hidden sin, Father. We pray that Christ may be lifted up, and that we may leave this place this evening more conformed to his image than we were when we arrived. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series in the evening service on temptations and trials in life. We all have those. We have temptations and we have trials. If you don't have temptations and trials, I don't know where you live. They are there. And we need to know how to face them and how to fight them. We need to know. They're there. I know we deny them, we dress them up, we ignore them, we go in denial. But you know and I know they're there. You know the trials are there. You know the temptations are there. And how do we fight them and how do we face them? Because we need to. You can't just let them be. And let them control us. We need to face them and fight them. And in the series so far, I have been wanting to give us a scriptural guide to fighting the inner and facing the outer struggles of faith. Because we have both. We have inner struggles of faith. They're inside of you. And while I'm saying it, let me say this to you. They're the most dangerous ones. Greatest danger is not out there. greatest danger is in there. I know what I'm talking about. Paul knew. The apostles knew. And we need to face and fight them. And we've looked so far at the temptations that are, those things that draw you towards sin. We've looked at lust and sexual immorality. We've looked at greed and love of money. We've looked at pride and self-exaltation of the people in the church next door. We've looked at selfishness as a temptation. We've looked at envy and jealousy. We've looked at anger and wrath, and lying and deception, idolatry, spiritual and material. We've looked at doubt and lack of faith. We've looked at fear and anxiety. Also with the addictions and gluttony that we looked at last week. And this evening, the last of the temptations is sloth. Good old common garden variety laziness or spiritual apathy. And then we're going to be looking at the trials, suffering and pain, persecution for faith, temptation from Satan, loneliness and rejection, unanswered prayers or delays in answers to prayers, grief and loss. Now about this one in South Africa these days, poverty and financial hardship, injustice and oppression. Leadership responsibility and burnout. And then we look at disappointment with other people and with God. Do some of these things sound familiar? Some of them, maybe one or two, sound familiar. So what we face. And then we're going to conclude with a call to watch and fight. But tonight we come to look at laziness. The Bible calls it sloth. And I've entitled my message, "Awake, O Sleeper." The sin of sloth and the call to holy diligence. My key text we find in Romans 12:11. Where Paul tells us, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Now, by way of introduction, we need to look at the nature and danger of sloth. What is it and why is it a dangerous thing? And we look at these things from selected scriptures. So we need to first of all define sloth biblically. The big problem many times when people get into disagreements is they understand the same thing differently. We need to get our definitions right. When we say sloth, we all need to understand the same thing by it. So some people, sloth is just parking off or something like that. What is it? And we find out by looking at the key biblical terms for sloth. Slothful or okneros in the Greek means sluggish and backward in effort. That's what it means. There's the term idle. To be idle, not idle as in idolatry, but idle as in a car idling. Refusing work when duty calls. And then apathy also. It's a spiritual indifference, a social indifference. It's a kind of coldness of heart. It's just not caring. But they're dangerous things because the writer to the Proverbs tells us in chapter 13 and verse 4, And listen up carefully. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Now we need to arrive at those are the key biblical terms: slothful, idle, apathy. We need to come to a practical definition of it. And I came up with the following, and I hope it doesn't sound too academic, but I'll explain. Sloth is a term for laziness or a habitual disinclination to exertion. You know a disinclination to exertion? Something calls for some effort on your part and you're just disinclined to respond. That's what laziness is. In the form of sloth, just backward in effort. Idleness, refusing labor when duty calls. And apathy. But there's another kind of apathy. People think we can pick and choose what we need to do about what the Bible commands us to do. We have to do everything the Lord tells us to do. Not just our favorite things. It's no good being full of zeal in certain things, but total sloth in others. It envelops all of our lives. The early church fathers did something very interesting with sloth. And I must say, every time I see it, it surprises me. You know what they did? They included sloth as one of what they called the so-called seven deadly sins. I know we don't make too much of that. All sin is deadly. But it is helpful to know that some things are more prevalent and they have swifter and more serious consequences than other things. And that's why the church fathers called these deadly sins pride. That's not us. Greed, that's also not us. Lust, that's also not us. Envy, not us. Gluttony, well, maybe some of us. But wrath, that's not us. But how about in that, all of that, these horrible things, classed with them, sloth. So it looks like you don't even have to do something to commit a deadly sin. All you need to do to commit a deadly sin is nothing. Which is what makes sloth so dangerous. The other ones, there are things that you need to do. You need to generate motives. You need to generate a plan and you need to carry it out to do. With sloth, you need to do nothing. It just comes naturally. Now, why is it that the fathers made sloth one of the deadly sins? It seems a little bit out of place among the more intense sins like wrath or lust. But in classical Christian thought, sloth, or the Latin acedia, it's much deeper than mere laziness. It refers to a kind of spiritual apathy or an indifference, especially a loss of care or motivation toward one's duties to God, to other people, and to oneself. I want to make some key points about sloth as we go on. It's not just being lazy or tired. It's a refusal or a neglect of the will to act in accordance with goodness, especially in the spiritual and the moral life. It's a deadly thing. We remember in the monastic settings when all these monks went into the monasteries, it was described as a kind of a despair or a melancholy that led the monks to abandon prayer, to abandon study and service even, while they were just loafing around in the monastery all day. And over time, it became generalized as a lack of effort, of diligence or care in doing what is right. That is sloth. And so sloth is deadly because of what it causes. It brings about stagnation of the soul. Your soul stagnates when you become slothful. It can result in neglect of responsibilities, and including those responsibilities that preserve our moral and our spiritual health. But you know what else it does? It undermines virtues like love, like courage, and like perseverance. That's what sloth does. And so maybe this is a definition you can take with you. Sloth is the willful neglect of responsibility before God and man. I think that's simple enough. Sloth is the willful neglect of responsibility before God and man. It's the failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The failure to do so is sloth. It's not only hatred and other things. Simple sloth will do it. Now, where does it come from? We need to look in the second place at the roots and the fruits of sloth. Where does it come from and how does it grow? And I did a study of this in the past couple of weeks, and I wanted to just run away, but I was too lazy. What are the roots and the fruits of sloth? You know what the first one is? It's pride and self-indulgence. Want to know what makes people lazy and slothful? The first thing is pride and self-indulgence. Sorry for those who are disappointed that I didn't say tiredness. It's pride and self-indulgence. Proverbs 26:16 says, "The sluggard," that's the lazy man, "is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." And here's why: because sloth makes excuses that are rooted in irrational fear or imagined danger. And that's the second cause, is fear and doubt. It makes excuses that are rooted in irrational fear or imagined danger. The Proverbs tell us, the sluggard says, notice what the sluggard says. Now notice, he's not afraid, he's not angry, he's just lazy. And so what does he say? The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside, and I shall be killed in the streets." Sometimes it's not a lion. Sometimes it's, "I know if I proclaim Christ in the streets, I'll be persecuted. If I go and I try to fight for the young people of the United States of America, I may get shot." Makes excuses rooted in irrational fear and imagined danger, together with pride and self-indulgence. What's wrong with us? The third one is worldliness and comfort. Oh, we love that, don't we? Well, Amos spoke to them in chapter 6, verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Too many people at ease in the evangelical church. My people were at ease in Zion. I speak especially to my brothers. This is not a time for ease. We don't burn down places when our own are attacked, but we pray and we hold vigils. We show them the glory of the Lord of peace and grace. And we can't do that if we're lazy and slothful. More than ever, we must stand up and not let pride and self-indulgence and fear and doubt and worldliness and comfort keep us from it. Because sloth is an addiction to ease, and it often leads to neglect of God and His people. What kind of people are like that? Let's look at the profile of the slothful as we find it in Scripture. We have some good examples. What do they look like? Well, there's the sluggard in Proverbs. And I can't share all of it with you, but three things I want to share with you. In Proverbs 20, verse 4, we see the sluggard. First characteristic in his profile, he refuses to work. In Proverbs 24, we learn that he lacks wisdom. He's too lazy to think. And we see in Proverbs 21, 25 that the sluggard comes to ruin. I think it's a valid question. How much of what we're suffering in our own land is the consequence not of only corruption and all those things? We have enough of that, but how much of it is just some sloth? Just common laziness. That's the sluggard in Proverbs. But we remember the slothful servant in Matthew 25. You remember? Matthew 25, 26 to 27, where the Lord Jesus said, "You wicked and slothful servant, you ought to have invested my money." You see, spiritual laziness is, it's not neutral. It is wicked. And it is judged together with all the other deadly sins. Now let's look at sloth in the Christian life and see the spiritual apathy that it is. And that's the most dangerous form of sloth on this planet for a Christian. When a believer becomes spiritually numb or indifferent, they lapse into sloth. They can find a million things that they would rather do than do what Christ tells them. It's very dangerous. The Lord speaks to them in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth." He's speaking to those who are unmotivated to do what Christ has called them to do. And Richard Baxter warned us about that. He said, sloth in the Christian, and listen carefully to this caution. These brothers thought and prayed about things. They weren't on their cell phones all day. Listen to him. Sloth in the Christian is more dangerous than open sin in the wicked, because it slays the soul by inches. Heed the caution of your brother. Guard your hearts. We all must. There's another thing with sloth that I thought about this past weekend. Something I've been doing a study on what I call busybodying. How many of you know what busybodying is? The Bible says a lot about those. I believe it's rooted in sloth. At least in a sense and to a degree. Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 11 to 12 and he says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness." Sluggards, slothful people, lazy people are always idle. They lapse into what the Bible calls idleness. He says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. You see what happens when you become idle and not busy at work because you're a sloth, you're a sluggard, you're a lazy Christian? What happens? Very often, you become a busybody. Now, such persons, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The Lord says, if you're a busybody, it's because you're not doing your work. You're a sluggard, you're a lazy, you're a... Go do your work quietly and earn your own living. And there are many Reformed commentators in line with Calvin who stress the wordplay embedded in Paul's phrase. It's not that these people are busy, they say, with meaningful tasks. But they're busybody meddling in what doesn't concern them. They're always busy with other people. They're always busy with other things. They're never busy with themselves. They're never busy in their own homes rearranging their furniture. They're in your home rearranging yours. And it's wrong. The Reformed thinkers told us they meddle in what doesn't concern them, often because, lacking their own responsibilities, they fill the void by intruding on others. Now, let me give you a typical Reformed framing of this. Idleness breeds meddling. Without purposeful work, the mind defaults to gossip and interference. You know why people interfere and gossip? They got nothing better to do. We must watch that thing, beloved. And their meddling isn't virtuous zeal. You know what it is? It's a sin-driven escape from responsibility. That's what it is. Exactly what it is. We see in the preacher's homiletical commentary, which I love, which reflects a Reformed ethos, you know what the dictionary calls them? Idle tattlers who make a pretense of work by busying themselves with all kinds of things but their own duty. That's so well said. And it harms the church unity and moral focus. You know, we've seen the Bible censures busybodies in several passages, and I'll show you, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. And all those rebukes focus on the moral and the social dangers of meddling in other people's affairs, often linking it with idleness, with gossip, and lack of self-discipline. Now, I'll give you some key passages and the reasons why the Bible condemns that behavior. Consider 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 to 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. There it is. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Maybe that's what we must say to a meddler next time they pitch up and say, hey, I love you, my brother. I love you, my sister. Won't you go do your work quietly and earn a living? Why is it censured like that? Paul rebukes those who are idle and meddlesome, and he emphasizes that they should work and live quietly. And the concern is that idleness leads to disruptive behavior. The young kids will tell you at school, it's always the one who's not busy with homework, not busy with something, not busy helping the teacher, who's always causing the trouble on the playfield. The busy ones don't do that. That's why it is essential. His concern is that idleness leads to disruptive behavior. It interferes in others' lives instead of being productive and self-reliant. In 1 Timothy 5:30, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. They're not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Brothers and sisters, very often, it's a problem. And it's a problem that needs to be addressed. That's why it's essential. And Paul advises against it because it can lead to moral decline and disrupt community order, and it most often does that. Proverbs 26:17 says, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." I hope the dog bites. Meddling in others' disputes is portrayed as foolish and dangerous. And that imagery, grabbing a dog by the ears, emphasizes how all such interference in just all it does is invites unnecessary trouble. I've seen it in the past time and time again. All it does, it causes trouble. It does nothing else. That's why we must avoid it. And look what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 verse 15. Notice how serious this is. I almost feel like I'm preaching to the wrong congregation. You all took the trouble to come up here. You're not the lazy ones. Why is it always like that too? Listen to Peter. See how serious this is. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief." Those are bad people, right? Murderers and thieves are bad people, right? "Or an evildoer." That's a really bad one. "Or as a meddler." Peter classes meddlers with murderers and thieves and evildoers. It's no wonder it hurts so much when somebody does it. Why does the Bible censure it? You see, Peter lists a meddler alongside serious sins like murder and theft. And that shows how seriously the early Christian community viewed the sin of interfering inappropriately in the affairs of other people. It's a serious thing. And so, to sum it all up, why does the Bible censure busybodies as idle meddlers? Because it undermines personal responsibility, because those who meddle neglect their own duties. Secondly, it breeds conflict. Interference can stir up unnecessary trouble or division. And more often than not, it does that. It spreads gossip. Busybody behavior is often tied to slander or inappropriate talk. But this other one is really painful. It harms community unity. Meddling disrupts peace and order in the church or in the family or in the society or the community. And lastly, it reflects a lack of discipline, which is often linked to idleness or spiritual immaturity. And so we need to look at the call to diligence this evening. Because what do we do with sloth? We must replace it with spirit-empowered diligence, with a joyful, persistent devotion to Christ and to His work. Firstly, diligence in sanctification. We need to show diligence in sanctification. 2 Peter 1 verse 5 and 10. Make every effort to supplicate. Look at that. Make every, here is what it is. It's effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. And then diligence in doing good. Galatians 6, 9. Let's not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. And then diligence in ministry. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. And diligence in hope too. You know why we sometimes lose hope? It's just sloth. We don't bother to hope. We must show diligence in hope too. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now let's look next at Christ, our perfect example of diligence, and we're almost done. Christ is our perfect example of diligence. John tells us in chapter 9, verse 4 of his gospel, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And I can tell you the night is coming fast. See, Christ lived without sloth. He faithfully worked in prayer. He obeyed perfectly. And then he endured the cross. The life of our Lord rebukes apathy, and it calls us to imitate him. And so let me give you in closing some practical applications. And then some encouragement for the diligent, because it's the diligent who are here this evening. The first practical application, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. The second thing is, when you see that you've become slothful or meddling, confess and repent. Because 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. And sloth, just like murder and theft and evil doing, must not be tolerated. It must be repented of as much as all the other sins. Thirdly, renew your devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. If you dwell in the love of Christ more, it will control us. We need a rekindled spiritual fire through meditation on Christ's glory and on Christ's grace. Fourthly, we need to redeem the time. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And then fifthly, depend on the Holy Spirit. Because Philippians 2:13 tells us, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. You see, diligence cannot be self-generated. Diligence is spirit-empowered. And therefore, slothfulness, if I look at it logically, I think it's a sure giveaway for not being filled with the Spirit. I've never seen a person filled with the Spirit managing to be lazy and slothful. They become problems of life in the church. They're all under your feet and all over the place. And I always say to the elders, distinguish between a problem of life and a problem of death. Some brothers are too dead, other brothers are too lively. Don't treat them the same. Let's get all of us to work together. Now let me give some encouragement to you who are gathered here this evening. And thank you for coming out. Thank you for making the effort to come out here. First thing I want to say to you, God sees your labor. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown. I know people get embarrassed to do that, but I look across the congregation and I see some brothers that they work hard, eh? Thank you. Thank you. I love you. So does the Lord. God sees your labor. And also then there's the eternal reward. Because you want to hear those words one day, the Lord, in Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Thomas Brooks said, a lazy Christian shall always lack four things: comfort, contentment, confidence, and assurance. Slothful people lack those things. They lack comfort. They always want to be comfort, but they're never comfortable. Have you noticed? Contentment. They're always dissatisfied and discontent. Confidence. They lack that. And assurance. And so as we conclude where we started, we need to say with our Lord, awake, O sleeper. Ephesians 5:14. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Because the time for sleep is over. The time for apathy is past. We saw it this past week. We need to work for our Lord. Not to earn grace, but we've received it freely. It has cost us nothing. And so as Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3:23, let's take that with us this evening. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Let's pray together. Our gracious and faithful God, we thank you for feeding us tonight with the riches of your word and the fellowship of your spirit. Seal to our hearts the truth that we have heard. Don't let it be stolen by the evil one, Father, nor choked by the cares of life. But let it take deep root and let it bear lasting fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 832, We Have Not Known You As We Ought, as we close. Eternal Father, dismiss us now with your peace and keep us from sin and temptation. Grant us rest in body and soul this night. Renew your strength for the service of another day. Help us to walk humbly before you and cling to Christ and to live as lights in a dark world. In Jesus' name. Beloved, and now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.